Okay, so this is all of Psalm 139. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, as we think this morning about the stories that we tell, about the way we wish to present ourselves, help us know deeper that you know us. You know our very inmost beings as you knitted us together and ordained all our days. We pray we might be ready to receive this comfort as we hear your word preached this morning. We pray you might bless Josh as he brings your words, and that our hearts might be touched by your spirit. Amen.
Thanks very much, Nathaniel. So it's a one-off. We're looking at a psalm, but it's a psalm that's very appropriate for a Thanksgiving service. And I think as we come into it, I want us to be thinking about this question. How do you or I know that we matter? How do we know that we actually count for something, that our life is meaningful? It's a huge question because something deep inside of us says, I want to be significant. And I'm making choices all the time, and I don't know what the right choice is. How do I make choices that will make my life story be one that is significant, mattering, and also good? I want to be a hero rather than a villain in my story. And because it's such a big question, and we're not quite sure how to answer it, what really matters, what we often do is we outsource the answer. That is, we say, if people approve of me, I'm doing okay. Yeah, if other people see us, notice us, and then say, yep, that's good, we think, right, I matter. And what that means is, even long before the days of social media, we were all engaged in trying to build an audience that counts. We wanted to win the approval of that audience for our lives. You know, I want people to notice me, to value me, to approve of me. And the more people, and the more people who matter in some way, the better. Because I want to matter, I want to count. That's why the experience of being unknown, for example, in a new setting where you try and break into a conversation or a friendship group and you just get totally blanked out and ignored, that is so painful. It's why posting a picture or a comment online and getting no response at all is so painful. If I don't even get noticed, then I don't know that I count. Being unaudienced and unappreciated is so painfully debilitating that actually what often happens is we change who we are to try and win the audience and to win the audience's approval. So we might change, we might pretend to dislike something and like other things, even though that's not really who we are, because we want to fit in and win approval. What we most of us do, as David very ably showed us with his videos, is we edit our life, don't we? We present a best side, which we might not quite be who we are when we're at home or when we're at the gym in our normal state. The online world really helps with that process. It exacerbates it, but it's worth recognizing we've always done this as human beings. But the online world does sort of expand this. We almost become brands, curating our image, trying to win approval from others. So we want to win a large audience, we want to win the approval of them, and we want the audience to be people who really matter. You know, if a top-rated celebrity or a top scientist or a top programmer or the well-known blogger or the community leaders or the pastors who speak at conferences know and approve of us, then we really matter. And you'll have to pick for yourself which is the person, which is the category I'm winning, seeking the approval of. So we want an audience, we want them to like us, we want that audience to matter, and we want something even more. We want to be known and approved, not just right now, but forever. Yeah, we want to be remembered. So we curate our image to present to the world now. We also want to preserve that image and present a life story that will last beyond us. Churchill famously said, "History will be kind to me, for I intend to write it." And that's kind of what we all want to do. We want to be remembered in history, and we want our version of events to be remembered in history. We want to write the definitive biography of our life. That way we'd really matter. Now, that's obviously a project that's fraught with difficulties. The modern world, the recent years have shown us that what one generation approves of and boasts about becomes the mark of shame in the next generation. You may get a statue put up now, it may be torn down in 100 years' time. But the desire to matter and to win an audience and to make it last, you know, if I put things out there on the internet, maybe it'll last for a very long time somewhere out there. But what I want to suggest is that none of this is really working. It's not getting to the most fundamental level of meaning that we're seeking for, of approval that we're seeking for. And the way we know that is because those who are rich and powerful and famous aren't happy. You can be at the top of your game in music or sport and have a huge audience, huge salary, huge sort of approval ratings, and still not be satisfied. So how do we know that we really matter? Where do we find the audience and the approval that we long for? And that is where David's song, Psalm 139, starts to connect with our modern life, our desire for approval. Sorry a second, let me just sort out my notes. So look with me at verses 1 to 3. David starts by declaring that his life has the perfect audience. Did you notice that? Verse 1. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." So if you're desperate to have an audience, you're desperate to be noticed by someone, here is good news. The person who matters most is paying attention to you. To you with your doubts and your weaknesses, you have a perfect audience. Your audience is the person who matters most in the universe. God, who is bigger and better and more important than your family, your employer, your neighbors, your social network. God is the king above all kings, and he's interested in you. He is watching you. And so from childhood, we've sort of learned that we need to try and compete for parental attention or the attention of teachers. We were always thinking we need to grab attention, earn attention. And David says, "You have God's attention. I have God's attention. God, the most important audience, he's leaning towards you to look at you and your life. He's gazing on you. You know when I sit and when I rise, you're familiar with all my ways." Do you notice here, it's not just that God's got the sort of the universe scroll feed and your life's come up for 10 seconds, and if it's interesting enough, he'll keep paying attention, otherwise he'll flick on to the next life. There might be a more interesting story happening somewhere. No, he is the perfect audience. He's committed to you. He's fascinated by you. We have his attention every moment of the day. All our ways are familiar to him. So if you feel invisible and insignificant, take hold of this. God Almighty, from whom all the energy in the universe came, who will write the full and perfect story of the universe, he is your perfect audience. He sees you and he knows you. You are not like the unnamed Star Trek crew member who is briefly on stage before you're killed to sort of raise the stakes for the real characters. God is watching you and he cares about you. You always matter to him, and so you really matter. You always matter to him, and so you will matter forever. What we long for when we want approval is found in God paying attention to our lives. But notice, David's going to keep going on with this theme, but it sort of becomes more and more uncomfortable. It's almost like David's going, I found my audience, and now I'm not so sure I really wanted someone watching me all the time. Listen to verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in before and behind, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. See, it's good news that we're never alone, we're never meaningless, and David's not letting go of that, but God is hemming us in. That's this idea. He's before and behind. That there's nowhere in the heights or the depths where we could get backstage out of God's sight. See, it's really good news to have an audience, but what we really want is an audience who we can select what they see. And David is being crushed by the sense that God sees everything. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? We'd love to present God an edited highlights version of our life. The match of the day sort of highlights. But there's no possibility of that if God's seen the whole story. We can't do public relations with God. We can't delete the bad photos and touch up the good ones. God sees everything. He never misses a moment. So we matter. But now the question is God going to approve of us if he sees every moment of our lives? I want you to think in your head of the two or three people who matter most to you in this life. And I want you to imagine that they saw every single moment of your last month. How you spent every minute, including your thoughts. Would they admire you and be drawn to you for your greatness if they saw that? God's seen everything. He's the perfectly attentive audience. So we've won the audience that matters, but we haven't won his approval, surely. He sees our hearts. He perceives our thoughts from afar. He won't give us the 5-star rating we crave. And as we start to think of that, I guess we get the feeling that David has, like, how can I get away from you, God, for a little bit so I can have a bit of space, so you don't see everything I've done? Oh, if only we could plunge our wicked thoughts and thoughtless words and selfish deeds into a volcano and be left with a life that would win God's approval, then we would stand firm. Then we would really matter in a good way forever. But we can't. And that's why the Bible would say that we need a savior. We need someone to stand before God and rewrite our story in some way so that we will win the approval of God. Psalm 139 doesn't actually tell us how that happens, who the savior is. But as you read through the whole Bible, you'll find there's only one man who could say verses 1 to 12 with unalloyed confidence and joy in his own life. There's only one man for whom God's constant gaze on every moment wouldn't cause any uncomfortable shame. That man was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And when he came to his baptism at the start of his public work, his father said from heaven, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The father had seen every moment of his life and he was pleased with every moment. This perfect man who wins God's approval, he's the one who's going to be able to help us with our guilty past so that we can know God's gaze as good news and not simply condemnation. We're going to see that in the last section of the psalm, but let's just keep following David in his thought for now as we move on to verses 13 to 18. What David sees as he moves on, as he thinks about God not only being the perfect audience, he then moves on to think, actually, God is the author. So we like to think that we're the authors of our lives. That's actually very much a cultural mood at the moment. You write your life story. No one else has the pen. You determine who you're going to be and what your path through life you're going to take. But David realizes there's a far greater author for his life. God isn't interested in David because David has so far written his own story so well that God's finally taking an interest. It's the other way around. David has done amazing things because God is the author of David's story. Verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You see, we easily think that David gets God's attention because he did such a good job fighting Goliath. You know, young man going into battle, champion fighting a giant, and God's like, oh, I quite fancy having him as part of my team. I'm interested in him now. Talent scouted him, yeah? That's kind of how we think of it. David says, no, it's the other way around. When I was a single-celled egg, fertilized egg in my mother's womb, you saw me, God, and were interested in me. And all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That phrase is sort of what leads to the title for today's sermon, this idea of writing our life story. God has written the story. God was involved in the masterpiece that was David from the earliest days. And he writes the story of the world and of David's life. And so David sees that he's not earning God's approval to sort of get God's attention. God put his attention on David as a masterpiece that he was making from the start. In this world, our worth so often depends on our performance. That's our experience as we grow up, isn't it? That you win parental approval by doing the right things and working hard at school. And then you want to win other people's attention. You want to win attention at school by doing really well at sports or by exams. And then you would get a job and earn money and so on. There's so many things where you're earning others' approval, earning others' attention. And here we read God's attention was on us before we'd done anything. And it will be with us to our old age. If we get to the point from illness or old age where we lie in bed all day and that's all we can do, still at that moment, God will be gazing on us and we remain fearfully and wonderfully made. It is from this that the Christian attitude to life and death, including the unborn and the terminally ill, emerges. Each human being is a masterpiece in progress with God's full attention on her or him. And so how we treat every human being matters. God will see how we treat every human being. No one has to do anything to earn this human personhood or to be able to do more in the future. It's not usefulness that determines this. We are God's masterpieces. And that also means that we're not meaningless. The atheistic view says we are meaningless, but we can try and create our own meaning by writing our own stories sort of big enough. If we just try really hard and feel really hard, we'll create some meaning. And in contrast, the Bible says there is a big story that God is writing, and because you are written into the story by God, because you are God's masterpiece, you have meaning. There's an author behind all of this, which means that you matter and have meaning. There is a mystery about this. How does God writing the big story and fit with our own choices? I'm not going to be able to even begin to solve that. But I want to notice the difference between atheism and the Christian view here. Atheism says you are meaningless accidents with delusions of significance. The Bible says you are a masterpiece who matters because God intended you to exist and brought you into existence. Getting rid of the author of our lives and saying, I want to be free to do anything I want and ignore God's purposes leaves you in a meaningless universe. But we do matter. Every human being can say with David, my frame was not hidden from you, God, when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. We have God's attention, not only as the audience that matters, but also as the creator and author, deeply concerned with his masterpieces in progress. If we think we don't matter, this psalm is wonderfully reassuring. You matter to God. You're an intricate masterpiece. Okay, we've covered quite a lot, and I find people sort of switch off after about 20 minutes. So I'm going to give you a break, and I'm going to ask you to do some work. There should be a question appearing on the screen, and the question is this: what questions remain for us at this point, or what questions has David's song raised for us? So we're getting all these truths, but they probably raise some questions, or they haven't answered questions. So just have a chat for a couple of minutes. What sort of questions do you have about what David is saying? Or if you can't think of any questions, just if anything struck you from what's been said so far, feel free to share that. Let's take a couple of minutes to chat with people, and then we'll come back and look at the last section of the psalm. Okay, let's... I know it's only a brief moment to think about it, but does anyone have any questions that they would like to raise now? And I'll see if I can address them. I can't promise it, but it's useful to hear. Yeah.
I've got
a question. Yeah, so the good news of God being author is that there's meaning or purpose, but then you look at the mess the world's in and you say, what sort of story is God writing? Why is there so much rubbish in there? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Is that anyone else's question? Yeah, I've got a few people nodding to that. Up the top, yeah. Yeah, so these truths can be, you can battle against it, but actually God wants you to accept it. Thanks, Mike. I think there was a question down here. Yep, so again, God being the author of everything, what about prayer and our choices? Yep, those things are going to be in there. I'm not going to answer it, but I think I'm just going to acknowledge that is the big question about God being the author of everything. Yeah, I think there's one more big question which I sort of touched on, which is how can God love and approve us given he sees everything that we do? Like that's, I think, along with those questions about suffering, about knowing, is it true or is it just wishful thinking? Is it, what about the sort of free will and human significant choice and God's ultimate authorship? Okay, we'll see if we can do a little bit of answering some of those questions. I'm not going to fully answer them, I'm afraid, but I think it's helpful to acknowledge that this particular section of Bible by itself doesn't answer all the questions. It's fair to say, well, how do we make sense of it? One more question comes the moment you read verse 19. I don't know if you noticed this as Nathaniel read the psalm to us, but you've got all these sort of things which are all like lovely and the sort of things you put in like cards for newborn babies. And then you get verse 19. So were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. It's a little bit jarring, isn't it? Sorry, baby. And then David goes on. It's not just that, like, God, I want you to do stuff. Like, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. And you're like, aren't they made in God's image too? Like, what are we going to do with that? Okay. Let's see what we can make of this. I think what is happening here is that David is suddenly zooming out. As he thinks of the bigness of God's thoughts, he zooms out from his own story, his own audience and approval, and he realizes God isn't only the author of my story, he's the author of everyone's story. And that means that David isn't the center of the universe. He's not the hero of the cosmic story. God is. God is the hero of the great story he's writing. And David therefore realizes that the great story God is writing must include this issue of evil and suffering. How does God overcome evil and suffering so that he can rescue his people and bring them to the happily ever after? So I think that's what's going on here. David is broadening out the story, going, instead of me being the center and wanting God's approval, I'm just realizing that there's a much bigger story, and I really want God to win that battle because evil is horrible and suffering is terrible. And I want to be on God's side in God's story. That's actually the big thing. The big thing is not how big is my part in the story? The big thing is, am I on God's side or am I against God when he is the hero who's going to defeat evil? And so David, the giant killer, I think realizes he can't beat all the wicked people in his life. He can't even save himself, let alone defeat wickedness in the universe. And so he turns to God and says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Oh, away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you, God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Yes, I know people are seeking to harm me, but I know that actually behind everything else going on in the universe is the fact that people hate their maker. They're first of all enemies of God before they start doing harm to others. And so God needs to act. I can't take on these enemies, David's saying. But I do want to be on God's side, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. And such strong language should rightly make us feel uncomfortable. Like, to hate people, given that Jesus in the New Testament says, love your enemies, well, what's going on here? David, as an Old Testament king, can point to specific wicked human beings who oppose him as God's king and God's plan and say, I hate them, I'm against them. But the New Testament will change this slightly because it will say the real enemy is not human beings, but a spiritual enemy who holds them captive. So here's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So when we come to speak this psalm, we don't say it like David did against human beings. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There might be people who are doing great harm, but it's the spiritual forces of darkness, it's the evil spiritual forces that are enemies we can hate unashamedly and without holding back. You are allowed to hate wickedness and all the harm that it does without holding back an inch, but you mustn't hate the people in New Testament teaching. The big story of the cosmos is that God is taking on evil, and evil spiritual forces hold human beings hostage. It's almost as if we've got spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We sympathize with and join with the side of evil against God. And God wants to rescue people while destroying evil. So we cry out to God, come and destroy evil. Come and be the hero of the story. It's what Jesus is saying in his prayer that he teaches us. Let your kingdom come, God, against Satan's kingdom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think what David is saying here is the same thing that Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer. We know God is the victor over evil. We put ourselves on his side and ask for him to hurry up and defeat evil. And as we do that, we come back to God's presence, not as something that we shrink away from, but something that we welcome. If the only hope of defeating evil is God at work, then we really want God to show up and do stuff. Because we hate the evil in our own hearts when we're being honest. Every person here, when we're being honest, sees stuff in us that we just go, I wish it wasn't there. It's horrible. When I see it in other people, I hate it. When I see it in myself, I'm ashamed. And every single one of us suffers from evil. So we want to be changed. We want God's presence to come and change us. And I think that's what verses 23 to 24 are saying. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David can't be saying, check me out, God. I'm so perfect that you can look at everything and it's all good. And the reason we know he can't be saying that is because we're talking about a man who committed adultery and then murdered the husband. He has wicked thoughts inside him. But David isn't confident of being good enough. He's confident that God can deal with it if he's open and honest. He's confident that God will deal with it, and he wants God to come and search, shine his spotlight in and then do surgery on his heart. That's what he's saying. Search me and then get rid of the rubbish. I'm against evil. You see, coming back to the one person who could say this psalm unashamedly and to the full, God the Son has become human. And so there is a human being who could say this absolutely, that when God searched his heart, he found nothing there to be ashamed of, nothing there that was offensive. Jesus Christ is the perfectly righteous one on the side of God against evil, and he is the hero of God's story. He is the hero that David is looking forward to. We can't endure God's scrutiny in our own strength. If God judged me simply on the quality of the story of my life, he would reject me. There is far too much evil, wickedness mixed up in it. But Jesus is both righteous and the righteous rescuer. He defeats evil. He rescues ruined masterpieces. That is what the cross is about. On the cross, God takes on wickedness in a battle. He says to wickedness, do your worst. And when he's absorbed the worst, he rises from death to show that God is mightier than wickedness. It's as if the cross gives God the right to edit out the wickedness without having to simply scrub out the whole masterpiece. It's like the blood of Jesus washes away the evil thoughts and words and deeds, and in their place God writes words from Jesus' life, righteous, loved by God, so that the story of our lives now, and as it will stand for eternity, will not be forever marked by the shameful things that would drag us down, but will be ones in which we say, let me point you to the grace of God. These are the words he's written in my life. And I stand forever approved by God because of Jesus editing out the rubbish by the cross and putting in its place his perfect life. We will be flawless masterpieces. I say we will. That's not automatic. Many people would rather be the hero of their own story and the author of their own life story, free from interference. And I think when we're like that as human beings, we're like a young officer in the army, thrilled by stories of heroism and battle, trying to learn skills, trying to get noticed, trying to rise up and make a name for ourselves. The work may be good. We may be improving ourselves in all sorts of ways, but if we don't pay attention to the big picture, that this army is on the wrong side of the war. It's a wicked army that does wicked things, so that getting more and more skilled doesn't mean that you're actually putting yourself on the right side of the story ultimately. That's what we're like. If we are on the side of the wicked aggressor in the war, if we're on the losing side in the war, it doesn't matter how skillful we are, how self-improving we are. We need to be on the right side of the war, the winning side, God's side. And if we want to do that, we have to accept God gets to be the one who writes the story of our life. He's ultimately in control. And he sets the path for our life and says, live within these boundaries. And Jesus is the hero. And we're not going to be central. We're going to be part of the supporting cast rather than the central hero. There is a day coming when there will be a final battle between good and evil, and good will win. And we want to be on the right side on that day. So God calls us to recognize Jesus as the hero of the story. And that's something that we need to hear whether you're here as a Christian or not yet a Christian. Because those of you who are not yet Christians, please, you need to recognize that you want to be on the right side of the war between good and evil and that Jesus is the key to that. Please recognize that. For Christians, I think what we often do is we slip into thinking of Jesus as our friend and our helper, which is really good. But basically, God is there to help me as I write the story so that I can be the hero of my life. He's there. It's really good to have God on our side, but I'm still in charge and I'm still the hero. And God calls us to recognize Jesus is the author and the hero of the story of the world. And so we are to live our lives, to write our story within that big story. We're called to hate wickedness and love Jesus, and so guarantee our true transformation and our ultimate happy ending. We're reassured as we do that we have an audience who will never leave us or ignore us, one who delights in us through Jesus, the one who made us and knows us inside out, and delights to have us with him. You matter profoundly this morning, and your choices in this life are deeply significant. You're a flawed masterpiece. You have a tendency to rebel against your author, but that author is calling you back and promising to restore you and guarantee a happy ending beyond your comprehension. So choose this morning to live within the great story of God with Jesus as the hero who rescues you and overcomes all wickedness. Let's pray. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Father, how comforting those thoughts are when we feel like we don't matter. Thank you that we are deeply significant to you. Each one of us is deeply significant to you. How uncomfortable those words are when we consider the ways we try and write the story ourselves, the things we have done or failed to do. Lord God, we confess those sins to you and ask you through Jesus to wipe out that guilty past, that shameful past, and right in its place Jesus' righteousness, that we might come into your presence and know your approval, that we might enjoy your gaze on our lives. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. By your Spirit, Lord God, please highlight the areas where we are writing our lives wrongly. Highlight them and enable us to change by your Spirit so that we would walk in your paths and be fully walking out the story in line with who you've made us to be, the masterpieces you want us to be. Please help us, Lord God, to trust in Jesus. And we do pray that you lead us to the way everlasting. Amen.